Ecclesiastes 4, I'll read that text in a moment. If you're visiting with us, we are so thankful you're here, and we're walking through an Old Testament book of the Bible that gives us an immense amount of earthly realism about what life is like under the sun. And I'm keenly aware today that some Sundays God just makes it abundantly clear that the passage he has a church community in is a passage that is directly for us in light of the week we may have just come out of. And I don't know all the things in your weeks. I was at a preaching workshop, and there was a discussion in the Q&A session, and I was involved in a panel. And one of the questions was, hey, is there ever a week where something happens and you fully go a different direction, choose a different passage? One of the pastors that was on the panel says, yes, there's reasons to do that, and I do it every once in a while. I said the opposite. I said, I don't know if I've ever done that. I said, there's two reasons for Jim. One is I don't trust myself to know what text I need to bring to this moment to say what needs to be said. The second thing is I've just seen so many times where the passage of Scripture that we are in has been ordained by God for a people going through what it is that we're all going through. And so let me just start out and acknowledge to you that it has been a gut-wrenching week. I know that some of you are deep in sorrow as you think of God calling a friend home that you were hanging out with 3 weeks ago. We've also had joyous things. We've seen surgeries with God using medicine and surgeons to do amazing things, and it's been beautiful to see the body be addressed and cared for successfully. Ecclesiastes is a book which tells us that life is a gift, and if you live the life that we've been given for gain, be careful, because it's but a breath. But if you live as though it's a gift from God, all of the mundane things as well as the crooked things, all of the sorrowful things, the weird combination of rejoicing and weeping that groups of people do, God will hold us in this world together. I didn't read this in the first service, but I had a piece of paper. This piece of paper, apparently I've had it in a book for 15 years, and it fell out this week. I used to write a blog when I was a pastor in Pennsylvania. It was called Weak Christian. Why, I don't want to be a strong Christian. I want to be a Christian who has strong faith and a strong Savior, but I only know it when I'm weak. Hello, Jim. Just a short note to say thank you for your blog. I enjoyed reading, and I've prayed in agreement with your prayer requests. I was tired from my work and just Googled keywords on Christianity and Ecclesiastes and weakness, and I found your blog. I'm writing from Arabia, deployed with the U.S. Air Force fighting wars. I took the oath under President Carter, seems like a long time ago, also seems like just yesterday. Jesus rescued me 29 years ago while I was in college. He found me when I wasn't looking for him. We live with an awesome God. He goes on, as a father of seven and a commander of thousands, there is no place like the cross. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Another tired and weak Christian, desperate for the King, because nobody can do anything good without the King. It just fell out of my notes this week, and I thought, what's that? A stranger. I didn't know him. Our text is going to end with words about a king. Our week has needed a God who is on his throne. If you could have been with me a fly on the wall on my Wednesday, started the morning in a hospital room in Johnson City, and ended the evening in a hospital room at Vanderbilt Hospital. And the gamut of emotions in 12 hours made me thankful to be in the book of Ecclesiastes and to be thankful to be in life with you. And that's where the text takes us today. It's going to talk to us about our king, I think. It points to the king. But what we have in this set of verses is a very beautiful reminder that we do not go through life isolated. We are not going through this life alone. Two are better than one. And God has put this church together in all our imperfections and warts and trials to do life together. And I want to say thank you for the ways that I've seen you minister to one another this week. There's a lot of personal things, but that's where I'm at as we start this morning. Let's stand together and read this text of Scripture. Would you follow along as I read, starting in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 4? Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asked, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of God. Father, would you help us in this word to see and savor Jesus our King as a gathered people together. In your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. And I know you're thinking now, how in the world does that connect to our week? Except maybe verses 9 to 12. I think there's a lot here for us. If you were with us last week, we finished through verse 3, and it is a very dark section that we finished as I closed up that text. The preachers just said that death is preferable to life in a world where the tears of the oppressed ceaselessly flow. So that's where we stop. Death is better than life. It's a dark thought. It was a raw time together in the Word. And now we look at this text, and there's a sudden shift to talk about envy and covetousness. Like, what's the connection? I think here's what it is. There are people under the sun who have never either seen pain or been selfless enough to wake up and look at the world. And they actually have never preferred non-existence to existence. They've never thought about saying death is preferable to life. No, they seem to live for this world and it seems to be good enough for them. Franz Delitzsch, the old German commentator, he says, after counting death as the friend, now we consider the apparent winners or survivors who manage to be utterly absorbed in this life or in themselves. In this kind of a crooked world, yes, there's horrendous grief, but there's also people that climb right over their neighbor and don't even notice just to make themselves experience some form of gain. And that's where the text goes. David Gibson, my new favorite Scottish preacher to quote in his work, Living Life Backward, he says, the preacher's probing deep inside the human heart. All this striving and toiling and working and working and working, it's all so often motivated by me. But what about others? And so that's where the text goes this morning. It pushes us to consider selfishness and self-consumption and think about others. And so verse 4 and 5, it starts with envy and idleness. I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Again, from Delitzsch, those who make it under the sun, all this expenditure of strength and art has covetous and envy as its poisonous sting. Now, if you look at verse 4, it looks like a verse that we should all argue with. If you've ever told your kids to be disciplined and work hard and you'll make it somewhere in life, we should all be frustrated at verse 4. What do you mean? All skill and work comes from envy? That can't be right. All production that's good it flows out of some poison in the heart? Derek Kidner, commentator, he says, okay, so we may quibble. There are those in this life who are castaways or needy peasants who they work just to stay alive. He says, okay. But the fact remains that all too much of our hard work and high endeavor is mixed with the craving to outshine or to not be outshone. I want you to think with me about your life and your experience. Look in the world around you. Look in the mirror. Do we not have way too much familiarity with obsessive comparison? In fact, Delitzsch goes on and says, even a person who feels himself a failure, that's just the other side of the envy being described here in verse 4. Some people do things out of envy to climb a ladder, and it's all about self-promotion. But others always feel like a failure because they're just comparing themselves to everyone else and saying, I don't measure up. It's a deep motive in the heart either way. Man's gain for man's self is the root of man's toil. That's verse 4. And so if we say, well, what do? Throw our hands in the air? Just stop working hard? Is that it? No, that is not the answer. Look in verse 5. Idleness is not the answer. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So you have the text swing from the pendulum from one side to the other, from covetous workaholism on one side to lazy, you know, foolish living on the other. That's not the better way. The inertia of the fool is the opposite of the obsessive workaholic. Notice the image here. It's pretty graphic. The fool eats his own flesh. Again, David Gibson says, now, you've probably never seen a lazy person actually eat himself, but you might have seen a lazy person erode his own self-control, his capacity for care of others, and in the end, erase even his self-respect. They ruin themselves in a whole different way than the covetous, envious workaholic. So laziness isn't the alternative. There has to be something better. Well, look in verse 6. There is. This is wisdom literature. Here it is. The better is to have a handful of quietness rather than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Makes me think of Proverbs 30, verse 6. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Or Psalm 37, 16. Better is a little that the righteous have than the abundance of many a wicked. If we think about this, and maybe you've seen your life and your responsibilities and even your resources expand over time, you ever had that conversation with yourself? I don't need two hands full. It's too much to take. Like, I'm stressed. I'm burdened. It's a boundaryless life. There's all manner of things I can't drop because others depend on it, whether it's at work or at home. A double handful is often a boundaryless life. I don't know where to stop. I don't know what to let go of. In fact, I can't let go of anything because I'll drop everything. Two hands full. The image in verse 6, it's stunning. It actually comes from us looking a little closer at the Hebrew word, so let me try to help it come to life here. The word for one handful is a Hebrew word that actually is in other places used to refer to the palm of the hand, or it's even used to describe the sole of the foot in Hebrew. Right? The one handful, picture a palm. But the word that's used to describe the two hands full is actually a word that often in the Hebrew language is used to describe fists. So even the image is one handful open, or two handfuls clenching white-knuckled the things that we must not let go of because we have to sustain ourselves. Life for gain is two hands clenched. Life as a gift is one hand open because maybe God wants me to hold something else. Found this week that G.K. Chesterton was reported to say that there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more and more. The other way is to desire less. And so the preacher's looking at the world saying, yes, there is something better. It's called contentment and trust in God's provision. Let's keep going. The next thing he sees under the sun is the isolated and the unsatisfied. So verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun, a man who has two white-knuckled hands, full of success and wealth, but he has no one with which to share it. Verse 8, he has no son, no brother. That would be the two closest relatives to share an inheritance with. This man is always working. He's never satisfied, and he never stops to ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Ask this question, depriving myself of what kind of pleasure? What pleasure am I not pursuing if I'm always working for myself? And I think we need to be broad in our thought here. How about just the pleasure of looking up? Who's in front of you? Who's around you? Look at the creation, the beauty. Take a walk, take a hike. Look up. And we have a man here in verse 7 and 8 described as, he doesn't have time to look up. When you see that he's all alone, maybe you're tempted to feel bad for him. I think this would be a loner the Bible doesn't want us to feel bad for. Don't feel too bad for him. He's not alone by misfortune or other people's unkindness. He has pushed family and friend away. And he hasn't noticed. He's not just giving himself to blessed hard work. No, he's all about himself. He's not even just a loner. Maybe a better word, he's a miser. Do you know what that word means? A miser is one who hoards wealth and resources and hates to spend it. Just got to have, just in case, for me. That's a miser. And so I would like to do a little application here and pause. Seemed like in our first service, once again, I saw a lot of the new med school students and young professionals. There's many of you here today as well. And I want to say something to young adults on their career path trajectory, but then I realized as soon as I want to say it, that all of us need to pause and think. Do you look up while you're trying to grind it out? While you're planning the path of doing honorable work for your employer or doing that which you believe you should do as a pathway for your vocation, do you know how to look up? To slow down, to entrust the life God's going to give you and the provision as it can be held in one hand, as opposed to having your head down, your nose to the grindstone, scraping and clawing, all because you have this need for gain. It's your turn now. And maybe with good motive, you want to have enough stored up for when the day comes. Or maybe you feel burdened and you want to give something better to those entrusted to your care. But I still think it's a strong word for all of us to say, pause and consider the gift of life. And if you are running after gain with two fistfuls, may this text alert you. David Gibson says, it's possible to know the price of everything but the value of nothing. If the love of money is a root of evil, then Ecclesiastes, indeed, the whole Bible, has a beautifully simple solution. Here's how to sever the root, stop the rot, and kill the evil. Spend your money on others. Give it away. Do it regularly, gladly, generously, and you will be happy. I don't think that's true of just money. I think this text is about someone hoarding their money, but it's true of time, it's true of energy, it's true of bandwidth. When you're in the middle of distress, as many of us often are in our anxiety, has God interrupted that? So we ask the question, for whom am I toiling? And what should be a Christian's answer to that question? Is it not for the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him in the days that He gives to me? Chief end of man? And that's where the text goes, is when we ask that question, the answer should be, I do it for God and for others. For those He's put in my sphere of influence. And that's where the text goes in verse 9, to the realm of otherness. The way of two is better than one. Verse 9 is almost totally economic in its language. There is great compounding return for the complementary work of two people, more than one. Whether it's in a business enterprise or a relationship, the better way is faithful partnership. And then we have this description in verse 10 to 12. It seems to be two friends going on a journey. That's how I read it. If two go on a journey together, there's help should one fall, there's warmth in the cold of night, and there is safety from danger. So two are better than one if you fall down, lie down, or get pushed down. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 12, he adds that unique phrase, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Throughout church history, that statement has been used to refer to Christ as the third party to a pair, or it's been used to describe the Trinity. Church fathers, many of them described it as such. But as I look at Ecclesiastes here, I think that might be pressing the point. We're in a section where he's comparing selfishness with otherness. It really could be more simple than that. This is just math. If two are a blessing, how much better is a third? Yeah, marriage. And then if God gives a child. Or friends who are besties, not just cocooning over here and saying we're best friends to the exclusion of everyone. It's better if they know how to bring another in and share their friendship with those who need that friendship with them. If one is bad and two is good, how much better is three or more? Sounds simple. And what I'd like to do a little bit this morning is to say a lot of this proverbial wisdom, it sounds great theoretically. But let's be honest, in a crooked world, two doesn't always easily find its experience as being far better than just being alone. In our wedding, Corey and I had traditional wedding vows, and the very last line that we used was, forsaking all others, I choose you. Now, I wish I would have said something different. Forsaking all others and forsaking myself, I choose you. Because in a crooked world, what makes two not always feel better than one? It requires us to empty ourselves, to let go of self, to give up our freedoms, our independence, our rights, whatever we want to say, that's mine. The better way requires death to self. Forsaking the life of one, I choose the life of two or more. And that's where I want to say thank you to you all, that we are seeking to be a body that is connected. And this week, both with the Hardings and baby Lucy's surgery, but also with not knowing all that was happening in the Haynes household. And the Lord is still giving Mark breath, as far as I know now. But I was texting so many of you, and you were texting each other, and you were stopping by, and you were wanting to know how to make sure someone wasn't alone. Two or more are better than one. And my one-year Bible reading plan, I happen to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Every part is needed for the body to grow. Connected, not in isolation. That's Ephesians 4. But Galatians 6 comes to mind. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, keep watch on yourself so you're not tempted. What's one temptation when someone else sins that we're in relationship with? It's to retreat. We just pull back. It's too hard. And the kids understand that if we all retreat when we live in life with sinners, it's fragile. We can't hold. Two are better than one, but it's hard. Well, let's go to verse 13 and following. The preacher brings up one of the things he sees. I'll call it favor and forgetfulness. There's got to be something better than what we see here. So he says, better was a poor wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. The old foolish king had power and influence. One commentator, Derek Kidner, he says, this is the stubbornness of a man who has been too long in the saddle. He's the old king. He's held influence for a long time, and at some point he drifted into disconnection with those he was called to lead. But there was this poor wise youth who was a listener, who understood the times, what people were going through, and we see this ascent by this young man. It's a rags-to-riches story. It reminds me of Joseph. And in this case, the poor, wise, formerly imprisoned youth displaces the irrelevant king. But notice how it ends, verse 15 and 16. When the preacher steps back, he says, this young man, he led an abundance of people. But what happened? In the end, he became very much probably like the king he displaced. People didn't rejoice in him at the end. Over time, he saw their needs as irrelevant to him, for he was content in his position of authority. I think the image the preacher gives to us here is favor gives way to forgetfulness, and even the better way of good, wise leadership, it's always short-lived. And so as I stop at the end of verse 16, okay, we made it through all the verses, we should just close in prayer and take the Lord's Supper maybe, we're done now. I can't help but wonder if this type of wisdom literature encourages you or leaves you stuck. Okay, there's reality and there's a better way, so go do it. Is that what we're supposed to do with wisdom literature? Just go do it. I think it's this question that sticks in my craw a little bit. Is the better way presented in this text good enough? And I don't think it is. So let's go through each of the three things. Let me just try to walk you into this. It won't take long. Let's be honest. We may theoretically want to be content with one handful of blessing, but here's the question I would ask. In your life, do you know the difference between one hand and two hands full? Do you have you thought about how your fears and anxieties might have a lot to do with whether your hand is open or clenched? In theory, it's a beautiful picture of wanting to be content, but in practice, how do we know if we're trusting? Just working hard? Or do any of you struggle with the difference between resting in God's care and whether or not you're starting to become lazy? I'm the son of my father. How do you rest without wondering if you're being lazy? But you're supposed to rest. But it feels lazy. The scriptures give us the complexity of life under the sun. So let's just be honest. Verse 4 to 6 is not easy. Or let's go further than that. Two are better than one. Yes, we do believe that. But what happens if you pair up with someone who is not better for you spiritually? You choose a friend group and they are not healthy for your mind, your soul, or what crazy things you'll do with your body. What happens if you enter a business deal with a partner and it appears like it's a wise decision, but you learn very quickly that you have a different definition of what is good or honoring to God? Or maybe you did have a partnership, a friendship, maybe a marriage, and your partner fell, and you can't pick them up. Or they don't want you to pick them up. Or how about relationships that start out so beautifully, but then someone is a little controlling or oppressive in their language or physically abusive? Or what happens when death takes your closest partner away? It's not as easy as it sounds in theory, is my point. And how about the last section there? Good leaders don't last. They're short-lived. In government, read 1 Kings, among God's people, pastoral failures, even those who seem humble or righteous or wise, they let us down. It's not hard for me to say, oh, let's all pursue the better way, and then to quickly throw my hands up and say, it doesn't seem to be enough. So that leaves us looking into the gospel to say there has to be something better than better. Every week we walk through the text of Ecclesiastes and we want to be earthly realists as we so do. And then we try to launch into the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We do that, and I put it on the back of your bulletin, because Jesus says, after his resurrection, he told the men walking on the road to Emmaus that all of the scriptures were written concerning himself. And when we come to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 and following, this is part of all of the scriptures. And so this text should have that gravitational pull to pull us to see Jesus. And I think the only way we can do that, as I really close up now, is to once again look at the three sections. Don't think about your own life and your struggle. Think about him. Think about Jesus when he came. Verses 4 to 6, this whole section about envy or laziness. Think about Jesus when he stood in the flesh. He didn't do anything out of envy or vain conceit. He humbled himself. He wasn't lazy. He was purposeful. His disciples just wanted to sleep some of the hard times away. Can't you even stay awake for a minute? He was alert for the thing the Father was asking him to do, and he was perfectly content to trust his Father's provision. He said, I have food and nourishment that you don't know anything about because I'm nourished by my Father. He was unlike the Pharisees who despised him. They had their white-fisted, closed knuckles on the power they thought they had to preserve that was theirs. Jesus was better than better. And why? Well, because he came to empty himself for those he came to save. He would die to himself for the betterment of those that he and the Father and the Spirit were going to bring into their perfect hospitable communion that they'd known forever. He didn't try to preserve himself individually. He gave of himself so that the experience of the goodness of salvation could be known by all. And maybe you do walk through life and you say, no one's stuck with me. Well, that's where I'd like to land. If our text ends with a king who drifts from what's best for his people, Jesus is a king who is altogether different than that, isn't he? What he has done for our salvation and who he will be forever will never be irrelevant to the people in his kingdom. We will never find that our needs are not of interest to our king. Rather, the kingdom of God, the new heavens that come down to earth, for the rest of forever, those who are in his kingdom have a king who knows our need, who provided it perfectly, and who will be present with us forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So now I go back to what I read to you from that note that fell out of my commentary from 15 years later, the last words of this sergeant. He says, I'm just another tired and weak Christian, desperate for the king, because nobody can do anything good without the king. I hope you believe that today and it's held you this week. Father, would you help us to trust that Jesus is the king whose relevant work has saved us now and will be our surety forever. We want to be wise. We want to live the better way, but we thank you that when our frailty in a crooked world compromises the better, thank you for Jesus who is your perfect provision for us. Our Savior who is better than better. Now as we take the Lord's Supper, would you nourish us in confidence for all that he's accomplished? In Christ I pray.